We're going back into Mark's gospel. We're going to hopefully go through, finish verses 33 through 37. And just to kind of bring us up to date, if you turn to Mark 9, this section kind of begins back in the 8th chapter, where if you remember, Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to that Jesus responds, "You are blessed, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And from then he moved on and he began to tell them from that point forward, when they recognized that he was God the Son, that he was the Messiah, the great deliverer of Israel, he began to tell them, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified." We just read last week, that was the fourth time he brought it up in just those couple few chapters that he's brought that up, that he was going to be crucified. He was going to die and he was also going to rise again. They struggled with that. So this is where he's at. He's starting to leave Galilee and now to focus his attention on going to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And Isaiah says that he set his face like a flint. He would not be deterred. He would not be set apart. He was focused on going to Jerusalem, though it was going to be hard for him. It was going to be tough. We see Gethsemane and what went on in Gethsemane. And, of course, then his betrayal and his trial and his mockery that happened to him. But he set his face to go into it. And how he's so different sometimes than we are, because we'll do anything to avoid pain. We'll do anything to avoid hardship. Find me the easiest way to get around something. We just want to get around it. But God sometimes narrows us in until we only have one way. And it seems to be the painful way, but it is the fruitful way. Anyway, so that's where we've come up to this point. And we've gone through the Mount of Transfiguration, which again, he's talked about his decease with Moses and Elijah. Then in verses 30, I'm in Mark 9, in verses 30, again, he talked about the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. And now on after the theme of that, that's the setting of the room. Jesus tells them the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be turned over to the hands of men. They will kill me. And after they kill me, I will rise again. So that's the atmosphere as they walk from Caesarea Philippi, as they move up to Capernaum. And so we open up now in verse 33 where they are in Capernaum. So verse 33, chapter 9. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set the child in the midst of them. And when he had taken the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would open these scriptures to our hearts today. Lord, that we would be more than hearers, but doers. Lord, there's numerous topics, subjects that we see in these verses, Lord, but just ask that you lead my thinking and my tongue. Lord, that you make our hearts pliable to hear what you say. Lord, what I say is doesn't matter, Lord, but if, Lord, when you speak, it matters. Help us to hear your voice as we look into these scriptures. Lord, open my mind and my ears to hear what you're saying as well, Lord. And we just commit these things to you now. We thank you for the blessing of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 34, verse 33. We're just going to go through these verse by verse. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. So he was in the house, probably the house of Simon Peter, maybe Andrew. This was his headquarters for the last almost 2 years. He was moving in and out of this area. He was so often in the house, it says. Anyway, so when he was in the house, he said to them, "What is it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" So again, Jesus had just finished opening his heart to them, just trying to share perhaps some of the burden that he carried with his closest friends. And he's told them he was going to go and be betrayed and he was going to be killed. And they ask no questions about it. They pass by it. They don't want to go into that uncomfortable situation. They try to avoid it. And instead they start talking about something. And we don't read in any of the parallel sections that Jesus was overhearing them, but he must have been. He knew by the Spirit of what they were talking about. So he asks them, he exposes them, "What were you talking about?" A take-home lesson for us is God hears what we say. He hears what we say about one another. He hears what we say about somebody else. He hears what we say about him. He hears. And it's amazing. He hears everything. And that's what it says there. He said to him, "What was it that you disputed?" They weren't just talking about it. There was a bit of arguing back and forth. There was some competition going on amongst them. And this is what we learn in verse 33. Jesus sees, he hears, he knows our words and our thoughts and our actions. Just like Adam and Eve, God saw what they did in the garden, and then they tried to hide themselves in the weeds. You know, they went back and they tried to hide themselves. These guys, all of a sudden they realize, wow, we're exposed and we're a bit embarrassed. In verse 34, it says then, they said, "But they kept silent." So he asked them, "What were you debating? What were you disputing about?" And they kept silent. "For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." What a contradiction, isn't it? To what Jesus had just shared with them. Imagine being with maybe your closest friend. You desire friends. You long for friends. And you're with your closest friends and you start to tell them, "Look, this is what I'm going through. I am really suffering and I've got an appointment here and coming up," and they're talking about amputation, they're talking about open heart surgery, they're talking about chemotherapy, or it's a child, my child's facing this, and my heart is broken and it's the end, it's, you know, I'm going to lose this child and whatever, and your conversation is, "Oh, I wonder what," you know, and it's all about yourself and about your promotion and your ambitions. Wow, this is what's went on. To them, this is what happened. It would seem that Jesus talking of the cross somehow stirred their ambitions rather than their affections. They were so caught up with themselves. They're building their kingdom, and they were so caught up with themselves that his talk about the crucifixion and what would happen somehow stirred their selfish ambitions rather than their courageous affections towards him. You know, one time in the scriptures, in John 10 and 11, and when Jesus is going to go see Lazarus, he says, "Well, if we go there, Lord, they just recently tried to kill you." And then Thomas says, "Well, Lord, let's go. Let's go and die with him." Well, that was nice. Whether or not he really meant it, I don't know. But here, Thomas was in this group as well, and they debated who would be the greatest. What a thing. The insensitivity of the disciples, does it not amaze you? That they could be with the Lord of glory, who, again, three of them had just seen him transfigured on the mount, and he tells them he's going to die, and that's what they were talking about on the mount. And then they're jaggling with each other and arguing with each other who's going to be the greatest. Do you see the horridness of the heart of man? How quickly we turn to love ourselves and put everything in perspective based upon ourselves. We are the focal point of all of our discernment. It's all how it relates to me. What does it mean to me? And everything has to be into place as far as how it affects me. And this is what they're doing. It's amazing. While Christ was contemplating his coming crucifixion, the disciples were looking forward and contemplating their promotions and their advancements in the kingdom. Wow. The heart of man is wicked above all things. Desperately wicked. Totally depraved until God comes in and does something with us. They were striving for positions and greatness. They needed to be noticed and to be praised. That's what they're looking for. Notice, a praise. They wanted power. Turn with me to Matthew 20. We get another look of a similar situation a few weeks later. But in Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28, I'll just read it and maybe make a comment. I need to move along. Matthew 20, verse 20. If we read 17 through 19, we'd see the subject is the same again, that he's going to Jerusalem. He tells them they're going to be betrayed, the chief priests and the scribes, and they were going to condemn him to death. They were going to deliver him up to the Gentiles. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be scourged. They would crucify him, but he would rise again the third day. And then what happens? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons and kneeling down and asking something of him. Oh, isn't she pious? She comes and she kneels down before him. I'll tell you what, you want to get someone mad at you who's a parent? Do something to their children. Oh, you're going to be in trouble. The mother bear doesn't like you messing with the cubs. Anyway, so the mother comes and she's so sincere, she drops to her knees and says to him something. Now he opens up. And he said to her, what do you want? What do you wish? And she said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, the one on your right hand and one on the left hand, in your kingdom. So they understood his kingdom was coming, but please promote my boys. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Three of them, I'm assuming, mother, son James, son John. We said to him, yeah, we're able to drink that cup. Well, shortly James was beheaded. She knew something of the loss of a son as he was beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts. Anyway, reading on, are you able? And she said, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. The Father's prepared who will sit on his left and his right. We'll all be sitting around him, and we won't care. We're going to be so blessed to be there. Just to be there, we're thinking, how did I ever make it? How did I ever get there? And we made it by the grace of God, by the wonder of God, by the mercy of God, we made it. So there's a parallel passage to that, to what we just read. It seems that they were competing with one another for the highest and the most powerful positions. And we see it in business, we see it in the world, and we see it in the church. This vying for position, this hunger for power. And Jesus is going to give us the secret to gain that position. That's what he goes on to tell us as we move on. In Matthew 18, 1 through 8, we turn there quickly, two chapters back, Matthew 18, 1 through 8 again, and it is the exact parallel of what we're talking about. Matthew 18, verse 1, at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? It would seem that after he exposed them, then they admitted, oh yeah, well you caught us, but we, by the way, who is going to be the greatest? You know, we want to know who's going to be. There's so much competition, a lot of testosterone going on there. Who is going to be the greatest? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on. So there's the parallel, very, very similar. So other lessons on being a child and how we are to treat one another. Tremendous lessons in these things, that to be a child and how to treat one another. How believers treat other believers is how they treat Christ. We have to be careful how we treat one another. This is some of the lesson of the little child. We'll look at it more as we go on. Let's drop to verse 35, Mark 9, 35. And Jesus sat down. That was the position of the rabbi. The teacher would sit down, and then around him, sitting on the ground, on the floor, all the other ones would gather around the teacher. So he tells them, now listen, I'm the teacher. And he sat down. That's what he's doing. So Jesus sat down. He called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. So if you want to be first, how do you get there? You serve everyone. And again, so the word first there, when it says, if anyone desires to be first, it means to be the best, to be the chiefest, to be the boss, That's if you want, this is their desire. They're open about it at this point. They're exposed. They want to be, who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the chiefest? Who's going to be first in rank and in power? Who's going to be there? This is what they asked. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you got to be last. Last means literally to be the lowest, to be the least of anyone, to be a servant of everyone. So here again, we see that the kingdom of God is filled with paradoxes. Again, a paradox is something that seems contradictory. It doesn't make any sense. You know, to go up, you got to go down. It doesn't make any sense. If any man would save his life, he's got to lose his life. Those are paradoxes. It doesn't seem to make sense. They seem to be contradictory or opposed to common sense, but they're true. So whoever would be greatest must be the least and the lowest. To be first, one must be the last. To humbly serve is the way to lead. It's a simple lesson, and we all know the theory of the lesson, but to live the lesson, to be willing to accept the lesson, that's where the difficulty comes in. In sinking, we rise. In dying, we live. This is the paradox. In sinking down, we raise. Jesus said to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will raise us up. That's Peter. He will raise us up. So whoever would be greatest must be the least and the servant of all. If you desire, and there's nothing wrong, we're told by Paul and Timothy that he who desires to be an elder, to be have an office in the church, desires a good thing, you know. But how do you, what is the desire about? Is it about power? Is it about recognition? Is it about just youthful ambition? I'm sure I've suffered and committed all those things at some point in my life. Those things just happen. They creep in. Anyway, this is what he says. Instead of seeing ourselves as the greatest or the most deserving of recognition, so much about recognition. Did you see me do that? Did you know I did that? Did you? You know, it's God sees it, and that's all that matters if God sees us. And he sees our heart, which is more importantly. This is all a thing of the heart, to be small in our own eyes. To be small in our own eyes. What a wonderful thing. It's a thing of the heart. One's humility, true humility. Where does it come from, true humility? Are we humble? There's a book written by Andrew Murray. It's called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness by Andrew Murray. Wonderful book. Anyway, to be small in our own eyes is a thing of the heart. One's humility is born out of our discerning of the Lord's greatness. To be humble, discern the Lord's greatness, and then discern your own unworthiness, our own littleness. And we wonder, oh Lord, who am I to boast? Who am I to be puffed up when I see the Lord of glory has taken a moment to look upon me and accept me in his Son? This is where humility comes from. It's not because you grew up poor and the townspeople made fun of you. That might do something, but that's not the humility of God. It is born out of our discerning the Lord's greatness and our smallness by discerning his glory and his otherliness. It's not a word, by the way, but it's the word, his otherliness. God is absolutely other. He is so great and wonderful. He's absolutely other, and I'm nothing. It says in Isaiah that you are not but the nations of the world about a drop in the bucket. And then he goes, oh no, that not even that. You're just like dust. Well, you're not even like dust in the scales. In fact, it's all less than nothing. This is what the Lord says about all the nations. That's what they are. But here we are. The Lord has took pity upon us. The Lord has took notice of our need. The Lord has responded to our brokenness and our need that we couldn't satisfy. We couldn't solve the problem. We see his glory and his otherliness and our unpayable indebtedness to him, and his mercy is great. By seeing those things, who am I to boast? Who am I to complain? And we all do it, you know, but who are we really compared to who God is and that he loves us? Is he not our boast, whether I'm last or middle or wherever I am? Where are we at to see the Lord? Humility comes from seeing who God is, how great he is, and how much I'm indebted to him, and yet he stoops to love me, to wash me of my sin, to pick me up and clean me and send me on his way. What a wonder it is to be small in our own eyes. In 1 Samuel 15, I'll just read the verse. 1 Samuel 15, There's a wonderful verse that the prophet Samuel brings to Saul, the king. Chapter 15, verse 35. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned for 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in his own way. I've got the wrong verse. I'm in the wrong place. Sorry. Anyway, Samuel says to Saul, when you were small in your own eyes, then God esteemed you. God moved. God blessed you when you were small in your own eyes. It doesn't mean that we're meaningless. See, Christ loves us so much. God loves us so much. He gave his only son. Certainly we're not meaningless, you know, but it's a true humility that comes from seeing who we are. Who am I? Who is man? What is man that thou loves him, that man you care for them, that you take notice of them? So it's not being meaningless, but it's one who owes everyone a debt. And because of that, because we see who we are in comparison to our great God, we see that we're in debt to everyone. Paul said in Romans 1:14, I am a debter to all men. Who am I? I'm the chiefest of sinners, he said. And in that sense, what God has done for me, who am I? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. Who am I? I'm a debtor to everyone, whether Jew or to Greek. I'm their debtor. That was the attitude of true humility, because he saw who he was in the Lord. Humility is the jewel of the soul, the beauty of holiness. In Micah 6:8 it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? This is what he requires of us. To do justly. Okay, to do what's right. You know, and I'm just. I'm going to do what's right. I see what's right, and I'm going to execute what's right. And this is what God wants, to do justly, to do what's right. Right, that's really good. I can handle that one. You show me what is good, and what does the Lord require of me? But to do justly, and then the next phrase is to love mercy. To love mercy. God, if he would have done what was right, and see, this is the contradiction of the cross. To do what was right is God would have sent the whole human race to hell forever and never redeemed anyone if he would have done what was right, is what he said. But in his plan A, it wasn't a new plan he had, but in his eternal plan, he would redeem fallen mankind for his own glory's sake. But to do what was right, he would not have had mercy. He need not have mercy. But he did have mercy, and we're to be like him. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love then mercy. So who are we to hold a grudge against someone? In Romans 8, who is it that condemns? For it is God who forgives. It's God that's justified us. So who are we to condemn? Again, that's what he's saying here. To do justly, then to love mercy, and then to walk humbly with our God. We walk humbly with him because we see what we've been forgiven of. In this verse, verse 35 again, he sat down, called the 12, said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. G. Campbell Morgan, if you know of him, he's got 5 books that I would certainly recommend for those who want to study the word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. He's got 45 books, but of them, everyone could enjoy those 5 books. So regarding this verse, G. Campbell Morgan says, it is not the man who masters others, but the man who everyone else masters. That's how he takes this verse. If any man desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. So it's not the man who masters other people, who drives them into what they should be doing. It's not that man. It's not the man who masters again. It is not the man who masters other, but the man who everyone else masters. And by his heart attitude, he is compelled to serve them. By his heart attitude, they've mastered him. They've won his heart. Have the lost won your heart? Have the needy won your heart? In that sense, this is what he means by that. In that sense, they've mastered you. They've gained your compassions. They've gained your care. They've gained your love. They've gained your concern. They've gained your time. They've gained your energy. They've gained your prayers. This is what he's talking about. He doesn't master people, but he is mastered by the people. Another commentator says that the only true greatness and the outworking of greatness is usefulness. usefulness. Am I useful? And all of us are placed on different places within the church, within the family, within the world. But are we useful? Are we useful? Or do we want to always be served? Usefulness is what this guy says. The only true greatness is usefulness. And the only way to be useful is a willingness to do the humblest and the lowest duties. Am I useful to the church? Are you useful to the church? Am I useful to my brothers and sisters? Am I useful to my family? Am I useful to the Lord? Finding a place where you can be useful and then get into it. That's serving, 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 serving. The dear apostle Paul was content while gathering sticks for a fire or preaching on Mars Hills or preaching before the king in the palace. Paul was content, but he could gather sticks. Just a menial task. I'll gather sticks. And remember what happened to him when he did that? He got bit by a serpent when he did that menial task. Somebody else could have gathered sticks, but this great apostle, he gathers sticks. This great apostle is a tent maker. He supports himself. He wouldn't take money from anybody. This great apostle. So this is who he was. He was a servant of all. He had given himself. He was mastered, as a sense, for the church. The more I am loved, the less I am loved. His great concern was the church. The church had mastered him in that sense. It became his child to care for. Tremendous things. Anyway, the act or the art of achieving great good, okay, being usefulness, the art of achieving great good is by doing little good, the little good, not a little good, but the things that are little. If you want to be promoted in the kingdom of God, be faithful in that which is little. If God has put you over, putting away the crayons, and that's what you're supposed to do, put away the crayons, do it faithfully, do it well, and God might then move you to do something else in the church, and maybe something else in the church. But if I am not faithful in that little thing that God has given me to do, be assured, it is a spiritual principle. God will not promote me beyond that. Man might, but God won't. And if God doesn't promote me, all of my ministry to the church or whatever, it will be useless. It'll have no fruit. Again, the secret to greatness is to do little things faithfully. If I am not doing the little things faithfully, I have no right to have greater things. No right whatever. That's the secret of greatness. Verse 36. Here's the child as our example of who we serve and sometimes who we are. Verse 36, then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, I love it, when he didn't just example the little child, he took him into his arms. We'll see that a little more. Jesus sets a small child in their midst for all to see the smallness of the child. He takes this little child. It may have been Peter's son. It may have been Andrew's. It was someone's child that was in the house that they were at. He takes the child. He sets them in the midst. He lets them all look at the child. And then he picks them up and lifts them up. So, again, it's what a wonderful Lord he is. So he took this child. He sets the small child in their midst for all to see the smallness, the uselessness, as it were. That no productivity from the child. What's he going to offer you? Now, parents will boast about their kid, whether he's just born or he's whatever age, they'll boast about their kids. And they live their life through their kids. That's why athletics is such a big thing. Parents living through their children and whatever. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But a little child, to other ones, it's like, they're annoying, you know. They're not disciplined. If that was my kid, this is what I would do. I remember, who was it? Alistair Begg talked about a man who said, he was single, by the way. He said, I've got six principles for raising children. And if everyone, these parents, would apply these six principles, they'd have a perfect family. And then the guy got married. He had six children and no principles. That's kind of the way it is. Anyway, so he sets the child in their midst to look at him. Look at this little child. Then a child, it's at this stage of life, that means a young child. At this stage of life in the Jewish culture, the young child was of very little consequence. He didn't mean a lot. Now to mom he did, and maybe to dad, but even not so much to dads, but maybe to mom. But he had very little, he was of very little consequence. They were too helpless. They were too young. They didn't do anything productive to help the family. To make a living, to live, everyone had to be working. From whatever age they were, as they were old enough to pick potatoes, that's what they did when they were 5 years old. But this child was younger, and they were youth. They could not be productive to help the family survive. They didn't have any worth, as it were, in the family. In fact, the other thing was the mortality rate of children in the ancient world during this time, first century. The mortality rate was a young child under the age of five, 25% of them died. They never reached the age of five, 25%. So if you had four children, two of them wouldn't have made it. One of them wouldn't have made it. And 50% of children died by the age of 10. 50% of children died by the age of 10. So you can see why they were cautious on putting lots of value, because they might not be here. It was, you know, very temporary. So the ancient world, the mortality rate of a child was very high. 50% died before the age of 10. 25% died before, actually 25% died in the first year of life. It was the first year of life. 25% of them died. So again, and after that, another 50% died. So it was tough. So the children were not considered significant until they had reached an age when it was likely the child would survive onto adulthood. So Jesus takes this one who's insignificant and puts him in the midst. The one who might not live long. The one who's more, he's got a 50-50 chance of making it to the age of 10. You know, look at the seriousness of this. And he sets the child there in their midst. And then he uses them as an example. We notice in this verse of the acceptance and the willingness of Christ to bless. He doesn't just point him out. He takes him up and he loves this child. He blesses this child as well. Jesus is willing and ready to bless. His desire to not just bless, but to lift the child up, to lift him up. This is a picture of ministry, to take someone from the lowest point and lift them up. Lifting them up and then taking him, when he takes them to himself, he's taking them to his heart. How do we win folks? By taking them to our hearts. It's all a picture to show the sincerity of his ministry. Jesus takes the child to his heart. And we must do likewise. The needed care and the attention and the dependency, the neediness of one of these little ones. Jesus is saying to them, who wants to be great? Take care of the little ones. You know, it's so easy to rush around the speaker at the front, whatever, and be by the great ones. But who's ministering? Who's going to love the one that's unnoticed in the church, in those places? That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be great? Lose all your ambition for recognition. Go to those hidden places. Go to those hidden ones. The child represents someone who needs help, someone who needs looking after, a needy one. A one who cannot repay. That's who a child is again. They cannot repay you for doing what you're doing. They can't repay. They are needy. They need help. They need supervision. They need to be loved. They need to be cared for. They need to be fed. They're high maintenance. Jesus says, go serve the high maintenance ones. Go serve the ones that you don't see. Go serve them. Their lives require an investment of time and of energy in one who is ever unlikely to repay you. You'll probably never get paid back. In our culture, it would be those who are the world saying, hey, they're not worth it. Well, you know, forget them. You know, they're losers. They're whatever. Those who seem weak, they're overlooked. Again, those are the ones. But Jesus says, go after those within the church. Go after the hurting. Go encourage people. And again, notice he took them to himself, into his heart. He lifted them up, you know, to lift up one another, to edify one another, to bless one another. That's what we're to do. Christ taking up this little one, this unnoticed one, and lifting him to his heart is a picture of the love and the care that we're to give to one another and to others, wherever they are. Maybe you feel like a little one, a small one, one seemingly without significance. Christ, the Lord of heaven, the friend of man, loves us. He loves you. To him, you have great value. You have great significance. He desires to take you up into his great arms and to love you. Let him do it. Let him do it. Let him do it and respond to that love. Accept him. And so we're all to be also like little children, filled with faith, filled with acceptance, filled with forgiveness, just loving life. They just love life. Yeah, they change quickly, but it's not bad to be like children. We're not to stay like children. Hebrews tells us that at the time of our life that we're at, we should no longer be babies. We should be meat eaters. Hebrews chapter 5, we should be meat eaters at this time. So it's, you know, a child is beautiful, but a 35-year-old child is pathetic, right? You know, we're to be like children, but not childish. There's a difference. So we eventually want to see our children mature and grow up and be big people, you know, taking responsibility. Maybe at some point, if mom and dad are lucky enough, the little one grows up and they take care of mom and dad. And then you can retire because they're going to funnel their money into you. That'd be great, huh? We all experience that. Not anyway, it's a nice thought. A 35-year-old child is not cute. It's not normal. There's something wrong. We are to grow. But when people come in, I'm thinking in the church context, love them, embrace them. And the people we meet out there, love them and embrace them. Jesus would do it. That's who he would go for. Verse 37, our last verse. Whosoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So what a reward awaits those who take up the weak, these little children, the helpless, the needy. For by receiving them and taking them into our hearts, Jesus says, you're taking me in. And when you take me in, it's not me you're taking in, it's your Father. You want to get closer to God? Get away from familiarity. Get away maybe from your family a bit. Get away and go find someone needy that you can love on, that you can share Christ with. He says, when you do that and you accept one of these little ones, you're accepting me. And in accepting me, you're accepting the Father. Man, that's a great fellowship, isn't it? That's really good. That's like getting alone in prayer and spending time with God. It's by helping these little ones. What a reward waits those who take up the weak and the helpless and the needy. For by receiving them and taking them into our hearts, we take in Jesus and the Father. Do I have room for Jesus that way? Or do I have no room in my inn? And again, the backdrop of all this is how to be great in the kingdom of God. Remember that? They were debating over who should be the greatest. This is his example. Serve the least. Be the least. Be the servant of all. Just let God, you know, and in that, you know, we serve him. Spending time with him. The greatness must come from our relationship with God. The more I know of God, the more useful I am to someone. It's just a correct principle. Again, notice the motivation of good actions. It is unto the Lord in my name. It's not because, and so we've got to ask the Lord, should I be doing this? Shouldn't I be doing this? Sometimes we can help folks and it's not good for them. Sometimes God is intending them to crash so that they look to him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. But we must know that. We must be willing to respond. And more times than not, it'll be that he wants us to go and help. And maybe help to a certain level, and then that's enough. We've got to know what the Lord is saying. In my name, he says. That's as though he was there doing it. It's not in my name. You know, I'm not building the kingdom. He is building the kingdom. The motivation of these good actions are unto the Lord, serving the least. It's as unto him. We receive him. In the lowest places, our goal is serving him and lifting others up, encouraging them, building them up. And again, it's all in his name, not our name. How often do we want the credit for something? How often we want to boast about what we've done? But if I've gone in Jesus' name, it's not me, it's Jesus. It's all about him. And I've been challenged about that in my own life. Story before, I'll tell you quickly. I filled up with gas at a gas station in the cities and paid the bill and left. And on the way home, I realized that I put in, and I'll make the numbers up, but I put in 10 gallons, but I only paid, I put in 20 gallons, but I only paid for 10. So I was on a pump and I must have given them the wrong pump number. And I realized it when I got back to work. So the next day I called him and I said, were you short yesterday in your till? And the guy said, the manager, that we've sent you to the manager, talk to the manager, were you short? He says, yes, I was short. And I said, well, I think I gave the wrong pump number. I'm off by, how much were you off? We're off $12. I said, well, that's my bill. You know, I gave you the wrong number. I owe you $12 more. And he said, you mean you're calling me to tell me that you owe me $12? I said, yeah. Why would you do that, you know? I said, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I do that, you know, whatever, blah, blah, blah. So I repeated the story to someone, and that someone said to me, but did you tell him it's because Jesus saved you, because of Jesus in your life? No, I really didn't. I took most of the credit. I took most of it, and I didn't, you know, and what a good rebuke it was. in Jesus' name. You know, but is it because of Jesus? See, that's it. We, you know, put the spotlight on Jesus. So it's lifting him up. Anyway, so it's in Jesus' name, not ours. Is it directed by him? Is my love and concern and care directed by him? Not my natural sympathies. We all have natural sympathies. They're God-given, but we must know when to use them. Although God will use these natural gifts, God is in charge of all we do. What he says, we must do. Where he tells us to go, we must go. When to go, how much to go, how far to go, we must know what that is and what to do. It's not up to me. It's up to him to know how far to go. Our great ambition should be to be useful to God in his kingdom. Usefulness and not fame. Usefulness and not position. Usefulness and not praise or recognition. Because when we serve one another, when we serve others, we're serving him. We're washing his feet when we do it. That's got to be in our mindset. It's on to the Lord. It's not onto my promotion. The reward may not come now, nor from the person that we bless, but in receiving them, loving and ministering to them in Jesus' name, we receive Jesus and we receive the Father. There's where the great treasure is. There's treasure in those little ones. There's a treasure there because it's doing what Jesus wants us to do when we do it in his name. So anyway, the great motive here is love. That's the motive of it all. It's not to be promoted. It's not for this. It's just to love. Oh, to be love. Oh, love that will not let me go. You know, it's a love that we want to share with them. The motive here is love. Love for Christ first. And because of that, as it overflows, the love goes to others. Jesus' love was to the Father and to the will of the Father. And because he loved the Father, his love poured out to you and me. It didn't pour out to us first. It was with the Father. And because of the Father, it poured out to us. The motive is an honest heart filled with the willingness of God, a heart of care with desire of lifting up to Jesus, lifting one another up to Jesus. Jesus had put them in our midst. And though we may see with our natural eyes very little value in helping somebody, Jesus sees the great value. There's treasures in there. So we're led to draw them to our hearts. He's put them in our midst to draw them into our hearts, into our neighborhoods, to whatever it is. So drawing them to us is not the goal. The goal isn't so that I can become famous or you can become known or you can get a pat on the back or you can get praised or that you can report everything that you've done or everything I've done. The goal is that God will be blessed. That's what the goal is. It's about serving him. And if we ever get recognition, that's up to him. If we ever get promotion, if that's a thought, and we never get it, that's fine. That's all up to Jesus. It's be willing. It's to have that servant heart, which is a really rare thing today. To see the lowly, to be moved by the call of God to bless them and to lift them up, take them to our heart. So again, this is the contradiction between, this is Jesus' answer to them saying, which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And he's saying, you've missed the boat. You know, oh, I want to lead this. I want to do that. You've missed the boat. The boat is to serve others. And if there's ever a promotion, that's up to God. But to serve, where can I be useful? Usefulness is the blessedness of the Lord. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for these few verses, Lord. Again, there's so much in there. They're so rich. And I just thank you for them. Lord, continue to speak to us how we can be servants, how we can be the least by serving others, Lord. How, Lord, we can be great by being small. Lord, just show us how to do that, Lord, to be the servant of all. Lord, just to love you and to lift one another up, Lord. We thank you. You have much to say of how we interact with one another and how we work with one another, Lord. You've got much to say, and we've just touched the tip of it this morning. And just thank you, Father, again, for this challenge today. Lord, not to be ambitious for recognition and those things, but be ambitious to lead ones to Christ. Lord, to find the needy, whatever it might be willing to be useful in the menial and the smallest task, Lord. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.